I pray, Lord, that as we study together, your Holy Spirit would just grant us wisdom and discernment. Teach us, Lord, and help us to understand your word, that we would just be encouraged and strengthened in your spirit, that as we go out into the world, we truly might make a difference. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that your spirit would bless our time. And we give you thanks and praise for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you see the picture I just put up there. On December 6th, 1941, the day before Pearl Harbor was attacked, I'm sure that somebody probably said, with all the things that were going on in the world at that time, I'm sure somebody probably said that the U.S. was about to go to war. After all of the things that were happening and all of the signs that were kind of appearing, it was probably really a no-brainer. In fact, I've heard stories about people saying that some people actually knew that the attack was coming before it happened. But what do you think people were saying or thinking a year before Pearl Harbor? Or let's say 10 years before Pearl Harbor? Or how about 100 years before Pearl Harbor? I'm sure that they had no clue that anything like this would ever transpire. So what we're going to talk about tonight was actually something that was foretold over 1,900 years ago, and even longer for some of the things that we're going to look at. What we're talking about is the second coming of Jesus. And I've got another picture here to put up. Here we go. You remember last time in our study last week, we talked about the rapture of the church. And we also talked about how the rapture and the return are kind of like two bookends with the tribulation in between. So I kind of made up this little diagram here, this picture here with we've got the rapture and the bookend that goes up, and then we've got the tribulation, and then we've got the return with a bookend going down. I thought that was pretty cool that I could find that one. That was kind of neat. Anyhow, we know that there's a seven-year time of Jacob's trouble, you know, the tribulation that follows the rapture. And then after those 7 years, Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth. So that's going to be our focus here tonight. And we're going to start by looking at two passages that give us some greater insight into that event. And they're familiar passages on the second coming. And the first one is found in Matthew chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles with you there, Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15, the Lord is saying, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter nor in the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." Here Jesus is talking about that time of tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble. And then in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is what we're all looking forward to, that day when the Lord comes back, because we're in the next passage that we're going to read in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see that we are actually part of that entourage as he returns. So we go to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. John writes, "And I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake, burning with burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." These passages here tell us of the return of Jesus Christ. But here's the question. How sure are you that they will come to pass? Remember what the purpose of our study is. It's to build our conviction that the Word of God is sure and reliable, and that the future picture of it and the future picture that it gives us a true and trustworthy picture. We want to be able to trust God's word. 2 Peter 1:9 says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We're going to look at some other passages about the Lord's return. But before we do, let's look at some verses that are going to help us know that what is still in the future, which is what we just read, we want to know for sure that it's going to come to pass. Take a look at the picture that I've got up here now. That is a picture of Plymouth Rock. And the date on there, 1620, designates the time when the pilgrims came over and started colonizing here in the United States. Now, that was over 400 years ago. And the people that were living at that time, they would have no idea of what this country would look like today, let alone be able to foretell anything that would come to pass 400 years later. But God doesn't have that problem. And he wants to prove it to us so that we can have total assurance of in what his word has told us. And that's what we want, especially when it comes to his return. So let's start by setting a foundation for us tonight. And remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Paul talks about. But don't ever forget that the object of our faith, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the object of our faith can be trusted because of what he has told us in his word. Our faith is not blind. It is not a blind faith. So if we want to be built up in our faith and knowing what God is going to do, let's check and see if what he has already said he would do is in fact trustworthy. And like the apostles, let's ask the Lord to increase our faith. Amen?
Amen.
So hold on to your hats. We're going to take a quick journey through some prophecies that relate to his first coming. And there are over 300 direct prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And these are just some of them, and with just a little bit of extra information that I'm going to add. So keep that Plymouth Rock in mind, okay? The first one is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. These are all familiar verses, but I just want them to come together for us so that we can strengthen this foundation that we're building on here tonight. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." What an incredible passage that is. But you know what really makes it incredible? This was written and prophesied through Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And then the next one we find in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah writes, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And once again, Micah also was prophesying about 700 years before this event even happened. And then another one that we can find is in Numbers chapter 24. And this one says, "A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel." This is a prophecy that is foretelling of the fact that one would come from Israel, that a scepter, a ruler, would come from Israel. And this prophecy was given, speaking of our Lord, the Messiah. This was spoken 1,400 years before that star ever appeared. And then here's another familiar one. This again goes back to Isaiah. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Again, over 700 years before Jesus' birth, this prophecy of him coming and being born was given. And that is ultimately over 2,700 years before the grand fulfillment of this passage, when he comes as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." That's Deuteronomy 18:16. And this was written 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene. I hope you can see where this is all going. If we can look back and see the fulfillment that God has already given in his word, he's built the track record for us to be able to really hold on to that firm foundation that God has given us. Then back again in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." In verse 6, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." What an incredible prophecy that is. And again, 700 years before Jesus actually came and fulfilled those words. And then Zechariah, who foretold these words over 500 years before Jesus came. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we all know that this was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And I believe that there's going to come another day that people are going to be remembering this passage, and they're going to be shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," one more time. And then in Isaiah 53, we know that all these verses that I've been reading so far pertain to when he first came and lived his life, but then we have this part of the story. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2, he says, "He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." 700 years in advance, Isaiah wrote those words. And then King David, he also knew that the Lord was going to be crucified. And in Psalm 69, he wrote, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me." And in Psalm 41, verse 9, David writes, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, who shared my bread, has turned against me." And again, this is 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Then David writes in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, "For dogs have surrounded me, a gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And then Isaiah continues the story in Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's hard to believe the accuracy of these words. And they were written so many hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually came to pass. But here's the best part of the story. In Psalm 16, David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My body also rests securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You have ascended on high. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." What a praise we have for just the fulfillment of those passages of his first coming. But you know, the reason why I read those was those can be confirmed without a doubt. It doesn't take very much to confirm all of these things as the truth that has happened to our Lord. And we have the fulfillment of them. And again, as Peter even says, that more sure word of prophecy that we would do well to pay attention to. I don't know about you, but reading those passages always builds up my faith. So now let's move on to a few prophecies older than the New Testament ones that we already looked at. And these are going to be about the Lord's ultimate return to give us some more encouragement for what we have to look forward to. And the first one that I want to turn to is found in Genesis chapter 49. And you're going to hear some ruffling of pages here. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is blessing his sons, and he gets to Judah. And in verse 10, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs, till he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Here's a prophecy that is given of the future rule of the Lord over the nations, and this was given over 1800 years before Christ. These words were written by Moses, and Moses lived about 1500 years before Jesus, but he's recording the words here that were spoken of by Jacob. So that gets us started. And these aren't in any really kind of specific order. I'm just kind of going from Genesis kind of on through. The next one that I want to read for you is found in Psalm chapter 2. And again, these are prophecies that were written, again, hundreds of years before Jesus. And certainly you can tack on another 2,000 years since Jesus since these prophecies were given. So this one in Psalm chapter 2 is given by David. And he says, starting in verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6, he says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" That sounds a lot like that Revelation 19 passage that we read concerning the coming of the Lord. Verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen, I say to that.
Yeah.
Now, again, that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So that would be about 3,000 years ago. And we still are looking forward to that day when that comes to pass. And then the next passage I have for you is found in Isaiah chapter 11. This is another famous passage, and it includes some extra things in here for us. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Again, how reminiscent is that of Revelation chapter 19. And then we can turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 9. Isaiah writes, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." Again, that sounds so much like so many things that we read in the book of Revelation concerning the time when the seals are broken and the bowls are poured out and the trumpets are blown. And then the next passage is found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. And starting in verse 7. "How awful that day will be. None will be like it." That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24, verse 21. "It will be a time of trouble for Jacob." That's where we get that phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble. "But he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks, and I will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And that's really speaking of the Messiah, that when they refer to during the day of the Lord, David their king, it's the Messiah, the son of David, will be their king. And then we go to Ezekiel chapter 38. And I know that we may be kind of going through these passages quickly here, and we will be going back over some of these in detail over the weeks ahead. But the reason why we're doing this is, again, so that we can just gain a better appreciation for the fact that all of these prophecies are pointing to what we are looking forward to the Lord fulfilling. And again, if we can look back as to what he has fulfilled, and we can see what he's written so far in advance, and we see, as we already do, the picture coming into clarity, we can certainly grow in our faith as a result of these words that we get to hear. In Ezekiel chapter 38, starting in verse 17. And by the way, that passage in Jeremiah was written 600 years before Jesus came, which would have been 2,600 years ago. And this passage in Ezekiel wrote about 575 years before Jesus. So this is Ezekiel chapter 38, starting in verse 17. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Amen.
What an awesome passage that is. Absolutely amazing. And then we can turn to some of our favorite passages. This one is found in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel is one of, this is one of the passages in Daniel that we will be taking some time to do an in-depth study on, because one of the things about Daniel is that Daniel really is the framework for Bible prophecy. When we're talking about end times, if we understand what the book of Daniel is about, we have a greater understanding of what is written in the book of Revelation. So in Daniel chapter 2, and again, Daniel was also writing about 550 years before Jesus. I hope you can comprehend that. Remember, I showed you that that Plymouth Rock. That was 400 years ago, and we can't even imagine what it must have been like back then. But this was 550 years before Jesus came on the scene, and these words were being written. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel is writing. He says, in the time of those kings, and he's speaking of the end times here, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So here Daniel is speaking of the outcome of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this incredible statue that had all of these different parts to it. And then Daniel also has his own dream in Daniel chapter 7. And it really is very similar to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it kind of matches, but it's, instead of looking at it from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, Daniel's seeing this, and instead of it being a statue, he sees in Daniel's dream these beasts that come up out of the earth. And in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, Daniel says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Again, that is just reminiscent so much of when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation time. He's going to set up his kingdom, and that's exactly what Daniel chapter 7 is talking about after he had seen the vision of all of these beasts that ultimately would come to their demise at the end of the time when the Lord would come back. And then there's a passage in Joel. Joel chapter 3. And Joel was written a little bit further back, about 800 years before Jesus. Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Joel writes, "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." And then we can turn to Zechariah. I've been doing a study recently in Zechariah, and it is absolutely amazing. I never realized so much was in the book of Zechariah until I started this study. And one of the things about the name Zechariah, Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And so it's kind of fitting that Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament, reassuring his people that the Lord does not forget them and he will remember them. But Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, and again, Zechariah wrote about 520 years before the Lord came on the scene. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9. And again, this goes along with one of the passages that we read concerning his first coming. And I point out here that there are a lot of prophecy passages that will go from one aspect of the Lord's coming to the next aspect of the Lord's coming. And it's interesting to me how the Lord came the first time 2,000 years ago, and he's about to come again. So the Lord's coming is actually in two parts. And then, as we're seeing here tonight, the Lord's second coming is also in two parts. He's going to come for his body, the church, when he comes to take us in the rapture. And then he's going to come 7 years later with his body, the church, at the end of the tribulation time to set up his kingdom. So that's why we can see, even here in Zechariah chapter 9, we see the crossing over from one aspect of his coming to the next. In Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then verse 10, listen to the difference here. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like warriors, like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow like will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." That was written 520 years before the Lord. And then again in Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 8. "On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for his firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hammon Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." So here we see the time when the Lord will come back and Israel will once again realize and come to understand that their Messiah was the one whom they had pierced. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, starting in verse 1, "A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Ezel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Hallelujah. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name.
Amen.
The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And one last passage. In Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi was actually the closest of the prophets to write before the time of Jesus. He wrote 430 years. That's an interesting number, 430 years before Jesus came.
Isn't that how long they were in Egypt?
Yeah, I think so, 430 years in Egypt. Malachi 4, starting in verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Incredible, incredible passages. But I've got one more verse just to share with you, and this one goes way back. This one goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And this was spoken 6,000 years ago by the Lord when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. God knew what the evil one had done, and he pronounces this curse. He says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This verse is really the culmination and the conclusion of what we're all waiting for, the day when the Lord will be victorious over the devil, throw him into the bottomless pit. I know that he'll be released at the end of the 1,000 years, and then he will be destroyed forever. But we know that this prophecy that was spoken 6,000 years ago will truly come to pass. For a closing verse, I'd just like to share with you Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We know that the coming of the Lord is closer day by day. And we're going to look closer at some of these passages that we've already looked at here tonight in the weeks to come, if we're still here. But I pray what we've looked at tonight has increased your faith in the fact that Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the word of the prophets spoken so many hundreds and thousands of years ago. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us as many prophecies that have already been confirmed to encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, so that we can look at what's coming with an assurance and a hope that is not just wishful thinking, but is built on your track record. And what a wonderful and glorious track record that is. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you've included us in the blessing of your promises. Thank you, Lord, for each one of my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. I pray, Lord, an extra special blessing upon them all in these days that we are facing, in the days ahead when we may not know exactly what tomorrow's going to bring, but we do know, Lord, that you've promised that you're going to come to rescue us from the wrath that is coming. So, Lord, we place our faith and our hope in you, our trust in you, knowing, Lord, that you are our blessed hope, knowing, Lord, that you will fulfill the promises that you've given to us. And, Lord, we are just so thankful for the fact that Jesus came and died on the cross, that we might have this life that we can live for you until you come. So, Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and discernment as we go out into our world each and every day, that we can be an encouragement to others, that we can share the good news with those that need to hear it, that we might rescue those that are perishing. And, Lord, we know that it's only because of your Holy Spirit that that is even possible. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your forgiveness. Thank you for going to the cross on our behalf. Thank you for taking our sin and nailing it there. Thank you, Lord, for the suffering that you went through on our behalf. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all of these things. And we rejoice together in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.